Continue on in the book of Ezra as we begin this series in Ezra Nehemiah, beginning now and then continuing in the new year. And this morning we will have a different kind of a sermon because we have a different kind of a text here. We have a different kind of a chapter. This morning we're in Ezra chapter 2. And if you've read on ahead or you remember reading in the past, you'll remember that Ezra chapter 2 is essentially a list of names and a list of numbers. Now, we're familiar with family histories, genealogies, and these are important for many communities around the world, and no less here in our community. Many of your grandparents and parents may have family histories of your own biological family, maybe on the coffee table, maybe you've simply seen them at grandma and grandpa's house. Tracing down grandparents, great-grandparents, for generations with the branches of the trees reaching out in every direction. And many of you have heard, whether you were interested to or not, about how such and such a person is related to great Uncle Otto through his cousins twice removed on his mother's side. And you've heard it as though you were supposed to be deeply and intimately interested in this connection. And yet for the person who was relaying that information to you, they were deeply and intimately interested in the connection. That's why they're telling you about it. And so maybe its significance was lost on you, but the significance was not lost on the person that had that information, that knew of those connections. Genealogy tells history. And it isn't just about names, but it's about connection, it's about roots, it's about origin, it's about identity. And it's also about place. I'm willing to bet that if you would trace back your genealogy, there's not a single person in this room whose genealogy would trace back in this physical place further back than 150 years. If yours does, you can talk to me after. But Steinbeck is about 142 years old, and so most of our families, even the earliest settlers, are relatively new to this area of the world. The Bible also is full of genealogies. It's full of lists of people, numbering descendants, connecting families, from the opening pages of Genesis to lists in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles at the end of the Hebrew Bible, to the names in the Lamb's Book of Life related to us in Revelation. This tells us many things. It shows us that God is concerned with individual people. And that's a striking reality when we consider his identity as the sovereign creator of the universe. It shows us the shared origin of every image bearer. Every human being on the planet shares one origin and bears the image of God. It shows us the intentionality of God in human history. The lists, the genealogies, the family trees throughout the scripture show us the intentionality of God throughout human history. And they show us the shape and the arc of God's one redemptive plan for the world. It shows us that that plan involves bloodlines. It shows us that God's plan for a called out people, his special possession to worship him and him alone, is specific and particular, involves specific individuals and specific families and specific bloodlines traced across the history of the world. And so we come to a text like this morning, and we must have those things in our minds. You know, maybe we're not as concerned with our own biological family and genealogies, We had Mr. and Mrs. Taves over for dinner the other night, and he was getting the details of some family connections so he could find out, you know, who I really am, who my wife really is, what we're really about, where we come from. Maybe you don't have that same kind of interest in family connections, and yet the Bible calls us to have an interest in names, in histories, in fathers and grandfathers. And so this morning we're going to read the chapter in Ezra chapter 2. And we want to remember a couple of things. We're going to apply our doctrine of Scripture this morning. We believe that all Scripture was breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We believe what the Apostle Paul says when he says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We believe when Paul says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Remember, we learned in 1 Peter that we live at the end of the ages. We live in the last times. And these things were written not just for them, but they were written for us. And we also believe that all of Scripture, from the very first verse to the very last verse, finds its full and complete meaning in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is all ultimately and fully and finally about Him. And so with those things in mind, let's listen now to the Word of God. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and to Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Re'eliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mishpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Ba'ana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Yeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254, the sons of Zatu, 945, the sons of Zakai, 760, the sons of Bani, 642, the sons of Bebai, 623, the sons of Azgad, 1,222, the sons of Adonikam, 666, the sons of Bigvai, 2,056, the sons of Adin, 454, the sons of Ater, namely the sons of Hezekiah, 98, the sons of Bizai, 323, the sons of Jorah, 112, the sons of Hashum, 223, the sons of Gibar, 95, the sons of Bethlehem, 123, the men of Netophah, 56, the men of Anathoth, 128, the sons of Azmaveth, 42, the sons of Kiriath Arim, Chepherah, and Beeroth, 743, the sons of Ramah and Geba, 621, the men of Michmas, 122, the men of Bethel and Ai, 223, the sons of Nebo, 52, the sons of Migbash, 156, the sons of the other Elam, 1,254, the sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sina'a, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jediah, of the house of Yeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1052, the sons of Pashur, 1247, the sons of Harim, 1017, the Levites, the sons of Jediah, of the house of Yeshua, 973, the sons of Immer, 1052, the sons of Pashur, 1247, the sons of Harim, 1017. That was the priests, the Levites, the sons of Yeshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Hodviah, 74, the singers, the sons of Asaph, 128, the sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatati, the sons of Shobai, in all 139. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keras, the sons of Shiaha, the sons of Padon, the sons of Lebana, the sons of Hagbath, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reaya, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzza, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meumnim, the sons of Nephisim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Hahur, the sons of Bazuluth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Atifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasaphereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Ja'alah, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Poch, Areth, Hazabiah, the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Telmelah, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, Immer, though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also, of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gideonite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, beside their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736. Their mules were 245. Their camels were 435. Their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have just read your words, and we ask now that you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see what these words are speaking to us this morning? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Try to adjust that a little bit. Back in Genesis, our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell. But beginning in Genesis 3:15, God made promises. He promised in Genesis 3:15 that there would be a seed, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And God made that promise to Adam and to Eve. In light of that promise, Adam names his wife Eve, for she will be the mother of all living. And then the plan of God begins to unfold, and we begin to look for that seed who will crush the head of the serpent. We see that descent into sin unfolding in the early chapters of Genesis, and then we see God come in judgment against the world, and yet, true to his promise, he preserves a family. Noah and his family are preserved in the ark, and they're not cut off, and so there remains a trace. There remains hope for a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. If God did not preserve Noah and his family, then there would be no seed of the woman, and there would be no crushing of the head of the seed of the serpent. We see the people scattered at Babel, and then we see God call to himself a man, Abram, out of Babel. We see God call to himself one man and give him the promise of a seed through whom the nations would be blessed. And so we see God's promise faithful to his word, unfolding and continuing. There is still the promise of a seed, and God takes Abraham and gives him the promise. We see Abraham's descendants then go down into Egypt and are held in captivity according to the plan and promise of God. And yet we see God call his people, Israel, out of Egypt. Call them unto himself, set them apart as a people unto himself. And so we see that the promise continues. God is still preserving for himself a people for his name. We see God call a king, David, and we see a covenant made with David, a covenant that promises descendant who will sit on the throne forever. And yet we see the people of Israel taken into captivity. We wonder what will become of the seed of the woman. Where will this seed come from who will crush the head of the serpent? And then again, faithful to his words. Here in chapter 2, we have the list of the remnant called out of Babylon, named and connected to the people of God. In Israel, we see in Ezra chapter 2, in the opening verses, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. We see hope carried on. The seed is still alive. A remnant still remains. And we see here in this chapter, I think, even an expression of the faith of the remnant of the people of God in Babylon. Because what have they done? We see with meticulous detail records of who came from which family. We see 2,172 people, men, who trace their lineage to Parosh, just as one example. And so we see that in exile, there are people, the people of God, who have maintained careful records, a connection to who they were as the people of God, where they come from, And the only reason that they would do that is in hopes of returning. Because it's not ultimately meaningful that for them to be the people of God if they forever remain in exile, if they forever remain in Babylon, if they are never permitted to return as Jeremiah prophesied and never to see the temple rebuilt. And so the first thing that we learn from this chapter is that God continues to be faithful to his promise. God continues to work out his plan of salvation for the world. And each name on this list represents the faithfulness of God to his people. It also represents that the constitution of the people of God is designed carefully and sustained by God. The first thing we notice here is that it says the number of the people of Israel. And we remember that Israel is the name that God gives to his special covenantal people. But we also remember that the kingdom had become divided centuries before. And Israel was generally referred to the northern kingdom and Judah to the southern kingdom. And we know that the northern kingdom had long since been carried off by the Assyrians into exile. And yet here we have something new. Here these people from the southern kingdom who have been carried off to Babylon, as they are gathered together and prepare for this new march on Canaan, as Jim Hamilton calls it, this new exodus back to the promised land, they are again defined as Israel. This is a reconstituted people of God. God is gathering together again his people to renew and to revive them and to return them to the land according to his promise. We see that all the people are present who need to be present at this time. There's leaders, there's people from all these various families who draw connections to the people in the land before they were cast out. We see that there are priests and there are Levites and there are temple servants and there are the sons of Solomon servants. We see that there are singers, the temple singers are present. All that is needed to fulfill this mission, which is to return and rebuild the temple, to see worship of God restored in its place in Jerusalem. We see a concern for holiness. We see a concern for holiness. If this people is to return and rebuild the temple and see worship begin again in what it ought to be in the temple, we see that they must be concerned about holiness, and they are. We see the careful tracing of who is of Israel and specifically of the priesthood. You see there in verse 61, also the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Akaz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken away from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These men, the sons of these people, they sought registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. We could go back and review stories in the history of the people of God where the priesthood was not appropriately dealt with, where it was not respected, where God was not approached in worship as he had commanded to be approached in worship. We could see the destruction that came in the time of Korah. We see the earth opening and swallowing up people and fire coming down and burning up the people, and these censers saved as a remnant, as a reminder that the priesthood was who God says the priesthood is. Nobody can simply aspire to the priesthood. Nobody can lay claim to the priesthood except those who have the appropriate lineage. And so we see that these people, these exiles, as they prepare to sojourn and they sojourn back to the land of Judah and they return to Jerusalem, they are concerned for the holiness of the priesthood. This is for the protection of the people that they are excluded. Both for the protection of these individual men and for the protection of the people as a whole. For the protection of this enterprise to rebuild the temple. For in every age, if God is not worshipped as he ought to be worshipped, if God is not worshipped as he has demanded to be worshipped, if God is not worshipped on his terms, but if people think that they can approach God on their own terms, then true worship will never happen. And so we see there's a concern that the priesthood would be genuine. And so these men are excluded and they have to wait. They have to wait for a confirmation that needs to come from elsewhere. And so they cannot be involved in the direct worship. They're not allowed to partake of the most holy food, lest they not be from the appropriate lineage and lest they be struck down dead. And so we see great care taken both in the numbering of the people, both in the tracing of the lineage, and also in the concern for holiness among the people. And brothers and sisters, the same reality exists in our place in redemptive history. We also cannot approach God on our own terms, but always on his terms. And it was being unpacked this morning in Adult Sunday School. The ultimate high priest, the mediator of the new covenant, to bring the fullness of God's promises to his people. And yet when we look at these striking instances of God judging people who approached him as they ought not to have done, you think of the experience of Uzzah as he reaches out to steady the ark, and we're reminded that they should never have been carrying the ark on a cart behind an ox in the first place. They had been given explicit instructions for how the ark ought to be carried. And so this was not some rash expression of God's wrath. No, this should have been expected and anticipated because God had laid out clearly how we ought to be approached. And unless we think that these instances belong to simply the old covenant people of God, we could easily be reminded of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who take it upon themselves to lie to the Holy Spirit, to claim something that is false, to present worship that is not true, and they are struck dead. We think of the passage that we read this morning as we came to the supper. As Paul warns that inappropriate taking of the supper in Corinth had led to sickness and even death in the people of God. These things are not to be taken lightly. We must approach God as he has told us to approach him. No less now than then. Let us also be encouraged, brothers and sisters. We see these people grasping on to the promises of God, preparing for this 900-mile march, genealogies in hand. We are the people of God, and he is bringing us back to our place, and he will restore his temple. And yet we think of how few there are compared to when we go back to the Exodus from Egypt, compared to when we see the initial settling of the land, compared to any of these times in the history of the kings, some 42,000 people. And yet their number is no obstacle to God's fulfillment of his plan. Let us be encouraged, brothers and sisters, in this time as God's people here at Cornerstone. Let us be encouraged in this time of rebuilding here at Cornerstone. Let's be encouraged as this exiled people would have been encouraged on that long journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, that God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his promises, brothers and sisters. He is faithful to his people here and now. Derek Thomas writes, "Yes, to be sure, there had been judgment. Yes, there had been a winnowing. The people of God had rebelled against him. They had suffered the just retribution of exile. They were not what they once were, nor were they what they would become, nor were they remotely like some of the promises of the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah had given prior to the exile. Those days had not yet come, but God had not forgotten his promises." Every name and number in chapter 2 of Ezra is a testament that God has not forgotten his promises. And God is faithful to his promises. And though every section of Scripture does not come to us and instruct us in the same way, and yet every word of Scripture is true, every word of Scripture is for our encouragement that we might have hope, Paul says. And so every name on this list, every number in this list is for our hope now. It's for our perseverance now. We can be just as confident as them that God is faithful to his promises, that God's plan for redemption cannot fail. And so while you may not memorize Ezra chapter 2, in fact, I would encourage you to set your memorizing energies elsewhere. And yet we must not skip over. We must not rush past. We must not refuse to read it. Every name matters. Because as we said in the beginning, we're instructed through these lists that God deals with individual people. God cares about individual people. And God works out his plan in the world through genealogies, through histories. Now, brothers and sisters, your biological genealogy is not unimportant. Family matters and heritage is meaningful. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the assembly here at Cornerstone, that is not why you are here. That is not what defines us as a body of believers in this place at this time. Our children don't find themselves as a part of the membership of the body at Cornerstone because they are born to us as members of the church at Cornerstone. They are a welcome part of our life together. And we love that they are here with us. But our longing for them is that they would join this family in the only way that they can join this family, which is not by being our children. No, it is by another means. You see, these people were concerned to trace their fathers to the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And yet now, we too must trace our lineage. If we are not a part of the right family, then we are not part of the people of God. And so Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" The promise of seed to Abraham was a preaching of the gospel beforehand. It was a promise to us. So then, Paul says, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. He says later in the chapter, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And what's the implication? What's the conclusion? If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Abraham's seed, the seed of the woman, because you are connected to the true and ultimate seed of the woman, Jesus Christ himself. If you are in Christ, if you are in the seed, singular, then you are Abraham's seed, then you are heirs according to promise. And so we see that God's people is marked out by nothing else but faith in the Son of God, by belief in the gospel of God. It is those who are of faith that are blessed along with Abraham. And if we are Christ's, if we are in Christ, and if we have been baptized into Christ, we have put him on, and then we are in Christ, and then we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And if that's the case, then this history is our history. These names are part of our heritage because we belong to the one people of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we read of these names, when we reflect on God's faithfulness, it is faithfulness to all of God's people, including us upon whom the end of the ages has come. Look at the final verses. When we reflect on this glorious reality that through faith in the Son of God, we are brought into Abraham's family. We are brought into the people of God, and we have experienced the new exodus from darkness to light. We have experienced the new exodus from the domain of Satan and sin into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. When we reflect on that glory, our response is something similar to the response of these people here. We see once they come in at the end, some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, they made freewill offerings to the house of God to erect it on its site. Specifies the amounts. Now remember, everything had been provided. God had ordained that through Cyrus, everything would be provided for the rebuilding of the temple. And everything was provided for these men and women and their families, their journey back to the land. And everything was provided for the work that they would set out to do. And yet, in light of their deliverance, in light of the faithfulness of God, in light of the exodus that they had experienced, some of the heads of the household, they gave freewill offerings. They poured out of their own resources to be a part of the reconstruction of the temple. Because the whole thing was about restoration of worship. And because of the great deliverance that they were experiencing, they wanted to participate in the rebuilding of the house of worship. And it's not different for us, brothers and sisters. The deliverance that we have experienced is so much greater and so much more glorious than simply being released from captivity in Babylon and being sent back to Jerusalem. We now belong to the seed that was only anticipated in this time. We are now living in the fruit of the fulfillment of the promises that were only anticipated at this time. And yet we see when our hearts are captivated in worship and thankfulness, it overflows in generosity. Everything has been provided for our salvation. God doesn't come and say, and in addition to everything I've done, now you're going to have to provide this and this much resources of your own to make sure that you're okay. No, everything's been provided in Christ Jesus for our salvation. And yet what happens when we experience that reality is that we can't wait to participate with our whole selves, with our whole lives, with every resource that God has given us. And Paul's probably alluding to this very passage when he instructs the Corinthians in giving. And he lifts up the example of the Macedonians who just overflowed in generosity. When he gives instruction that we ought to give according to what we have and not according to what we don't have. Listen to something that happened with George Mueller. He was speaking with a very wealthy lady, and there was a specific need for his ministry. And yet, he didn't ask her for the money, knowing full well that she had it within her means to give it. And yet, after she was gone, this is what he prayed. He says, "I asked the Lord that he would be pleased to make this dear sister so happy in himself and enable her so to realize her true riches and inheritance in the Lord and the reality of her heavenly calling that she might be constrained by the love of Christ cheerfully to lay down this 500 pounds at his feet." You see, George Mueller knew that the main thing, the center thing, was that we be satisfied in God and God alone. The main thing was the worship of God above all else. That's the aim of this return. God brings his people back so that worship can be restored at the temple. God's aim is always the worship of his people. And worship always comes at the center. When God is at the center, when God is our satisfaction, when God is all our vision, when Christ is our treasure above all else, then we can't help but overflow in generosity and good deeds. And George Mueller knew that, and so he didn't pray that she would give the money. He prayed that she would be satisfied and happy in God. And brothers and sisters, that is what God wants for us here at Cornerstone. That he would be the blazing center of everything we do. That his worship through his Son Jesus Christ would be everything to us. Because if that is not at the center, then nothing else matters. And when that does come to the center, everything else changes. We remember it's not just an issue of priority. It's not like before everything else was a priority and then God kind of came last. And now God comes first so that we can get him out of the way and get to the things that are secondary. No, when God is at the center, when God is first, when God is the priority, then every single other thing is transformed and swept up into worship of God. And it all happens for his glory. Let's pray.